Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 36. One of the commentators on Luke chapter 7 described four different accounts that we have here, and we've looked at these accounts from the perspective of these four different incidents in Jesus' life. And he referred to it as the four friends of Jesus. The first friend of Jesus in this account of Luke chapter 7 is the centurion servant who was saved by Jesus, and he was saved at a distance. Jesus just spoke a word and he was healed. The second one was the widow of Nain. You might remember the widow of Nain had one son, and that son was dead. And that was a traumatic situation any time, but especially in the first century. And Jesus brought this woman's son back to life. Second friend of Jesus. The third one was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was going through a crisis of faith in prison. He was trying to understand how he fit into the whole big picture and was not really sure if Jesus was the one that was to come. And Jesus sent him a message and says, "Yes, I'm fulfilling Scripture. I'm the one to come." And then, of course, Jesus gave, as we looked last time, a recitation on the importance of John. John is a prophet. John was the prophet who was speaking forward of the fact that Jesus was coming. He was more than a prophet because he was a prophet that was spoken of in terms of prophecy. And then lastly, today we'll look at Jesus forgiving a sinful woman. So if you'll stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. If you're willing and able, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 7. Verse 36, looking at this last friend of Jesus, if you will, that's spoken of here in Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who was and what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we ask you to show us your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us Jesus so that we might treasure him above all things. And Father, we ask that you would grant us the grace that we might be like him and reflect his glory. I pray, Father, that you would fit our circumstances to our hearts and that you would protect your sheep from my error, all for the sake of your glory and for your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this dramatic narrative here at the end of Luke chapter 7, Jesus announces forgiveness to a notorious sinner. He announces forgiveness of sin to a notorious sinner, a woman of the city. And he does this, of all things, in the house of a Pharisee. Hopefully you can feel the drama of this incident. The Pharisees, of course, were scandalized by Jesus' behavior, and this was just another reason for them to be scandalized. They were scandalized previously because Jesus had told a paralytic who had been lowered from the ceiling while he was teaching a crowd, he said to this paralytic, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And they begin to whisper among themselves, "Who is this that is blaspheming? Who is it that can forgive sins except God alone?" Later on, Jesus brought one of the tax collectors to himself to be one of his disciples. This was Levi. He also has another name, Matthew. And Matthew was so excited about Jesus and his salvation that he threw a party. And Jesus went to eat at this party, eat with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, you might imagine that the Pharisees saw that and were scandalized by it, because he was always with sinners. Not only that, but Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath, brought life to a person on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were scandalized by this. So you already know that as you look at this section of Scripture, there's going to be conflict. Conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The question, I believe, that Luke wants us to ask here, and hopefully each one of us is asking that question, is why is God showing mercy to this woman? Why is God showing mercy to this woman? This is somewhat of a scandalous event, even for us, isn't it? Does this story make you a little nervous as you're reading it? Do you feel the tension of it? You know, I believe that Luke wants us, as we read this section and as we hear this section preach, is to ask the question, why isn't God saving nice people? Nice people like us. You know, many, many years ago, Yahweh spoke to Moses. And you might remember this incident in Exodus chapter 33, as Moses was crying out to God, "Show me your glory." And God showed Moses his glory. He showed him his backside. And he said these words. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33:19. Divine grace toward sinners. Divine grace toward sinners can never be explained. It does not have a reason in us. Divine grace toward sinners can never be explained. It simply reflects who God is. That's the point. That's the point that Luke is making here. The point that Luke is making here is God is here. God is here in Jesus Christ, and he is extending grace and mercy to sinners. And it is scandalous. Earlier, Jesus had said in Luke chapter 5, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Sinners such as this woman. After all, we see in the text that she was known as what? A sinner. Jesus did not come to minister to those who insist they are well. He requires something great. Jesus requires something great, and that is that we acknowledge that we are not great. This is bad news to the arrogant, but words of sweetness to those who have given up the pretense of self-sufficiency and are indeed seeking God. To acknowledge that we are not great is bad news to the arrogant, but it is sweetness to those who have given up the pretense of self-sufficiency. The pretense of self-sufficiency is this idea that, okay, God has given me his law, I can do it. Look at my performance, God, it's good enough. This woman in this story sees herself by God's grace as not great. She sees herself as sin-sick. She sees herself as helpless. And she sees herself in need of Jesus. And she is so astonished to be an object of his grace. I've entitled this sermon, The Question That the Pharisees Asked in Their Minds. Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, I might put in parentheses there a subtitle, and that is, who is this that even forgives the sin of a woman of the city? That's the question before the house today. So let's look at this text. I think the first question that should arise in our minds here is, how does this woman get into this setting? How does she get in there? We see at the beginning of this text, in verse 36, that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Well, we've seen the previous interactions associated with the Pharisees, and we talked about those, that there's always been hostility when Jesus has interacted with the Pharisees. And we looked last time at what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus. Look earlier, if you will, at verse 34 of Luke chapter 7. Well, we could look at verse 33. Jesus is giving a commentary on this generation that is rejecting John the Baptist and is rejecting Jesus. In verse 33, it says that for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Okay, we've rejected him. He doesn't fit in. He doesn't fit in with us. He doesn't eat bread. He eats weird things like locusts and honey. And he doesn't drink wine. He has a demon. And then they go on and said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. We've dismissed him. Dismissed John the Baptist, who was a prophet of God, and now we dismiss the Messiah. Wow. But nonetheless, one of these Pharisees had invited Jesus to his house. And so you might want to ask the question, why invite a supposed glutton and drunkard to your home? Do you think it's going to be for a good purpose? We don't see any indications here that Simon, this Pharisee, he's named later in verse 40, we don't see any indication that he has appeared to be sympathetic to Jesus. So perhaps he invites Jesus over to judge for himself. Maybe, as we'll see later in the Gospels, that the Pharisees and the scribes were looking for ways to entrap Jesus, to see if they can catch him in something and bring a charge against him. So we know there's going to be conflict and hostility. Interestingly enough, this is the first of three accounts that Luke includes of Jesus going to eat with Pharisees. And this, of course, is unique to the Gospel of Luke. So, Lord willing, we'll get to see some other interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. So that's the setting. A Pharisee has invited Jesus, and Jesus is coming to the Pharisees because it is his desire to seek and save those that are lost, and so he also goes to the Pharisees. Notice here that there's a reference later on that he's reclining at table, which sounds weird to us because we usually don't recline at tables. But this is the way that the upper class would eat. They would have a table in the center. And if you could imagine couches that go outward from the center like spokes on a wheel, and the people would recline on the couch with their left elbow resting on the table and eating with their right hand. Their feet would be outward from the table. So this is the setting. There's also something that's weird about this setting. Then we talked a little bit about it previously when Jesus was invited to Levi's house, the tax collector's house. There were people from the outside engaging those that were eating there. And that seemed weird to us. And it is weird to us. Ancient life was lived in the public. Interested and uninvited observers could come in to a party and listen to the conversations. That's just weird. Wouldn't it be strange if somebody walked in your house, you're having a party, and they just stand there and listen to the conversations going on? Entertainment in the first century was a public affair. So, this is how an uninvited guest can show up at the party and cause somewhat of a ruckus. So that's the setting. The next thing I think we need to consider is the intrusion. And I know we haven't gotten very far in the text yet, but if you look at verse 37, these first two words that Luke has here is very telling. And behold. We've discussed this before. I like to translate that, not that I'm a Greek scholar or by any means here, but and behold tells me it's like, wow, would you look at that? It's not just look, but look and stare at this intently. Wow, look. So, wow, look, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's home, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So Luke stresses the unexpected presence of the woman here with the behold. And it's not just any woman, it's a woman of the city. And the text is very clear who was a sinner. So somehow this woman learns that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house and goes to the house. Presumably, we don't know the details because Luke doesn't tell us. Presumably she had previous contact with Jesus. That she had heard Jesus preach the gospel. Maybe Jesus had met with her personally. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But she has been affected by the preaching of Jesus. And Jesus has changed her. He has turned her away from her sinful ways. And we see the graciousness of Luke here because Luke doesn't include her name. We don't know the name of the lady. And also, we are left in the dark about the nature of her sin. Now, we can speculate, but I don't think Luke wants us to speculate. The issue here is it doesn't matter. Jesus saves sinners. Doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't say, okay, well, what kind of sins have you committed? I'm going to determine whether or not I'm going to save you. Doesn't matter. So we see the graciousness of Luke. Her sin is irrelevant. But what is shocking here is this woman of her reputation shows up at the Pharisee's house. And we're not living in the first century, so that doesn't really hit us that hard, but it should hit us very hard. Because the Pharisees believed in salvation by segregation. They would keep themselves a safe distance from sinners. They thought contact with sinners would pollute them. Pollute their own holiness. So she was not welcome here, and she would have known that she was not welcome here, and it would have taken great courage for her to come there. Do you know that situation when, let's say, you're in a public environment and something is happening that is uncouth? That is awkward. I don't know. I think about being at a restaurant and you are with somebody and this person is being very loud and noisy and attracting attention. Or maybe this person is sitting at another table and they're loud and noisy or they're drunk and they're making a ruckus. And you want to look, but you don't want to look, and you kind of have this tension. Something weird is going on. Well, I think that is what Luke is trying to establish here. There should be a feeling of tension here. Emotionally stressed environment. If you were reclining at a table, you would be looking at this situation and say, oh, I wonder how this is going to work out. There's discomfort. There's an uneasiness. This woman comes, and you can see that her coming was premeditated. She brings a flask of ointment, which is probably oil, fragrant oil. So she had a plan. She comes with a premeditated task. She's bringing an alabaster flask which was a soft stone that was used to hold liquids, and it had a top that could be easily broken off, and the contents could be poured out. Now, I might say that every gospel has a woman who anoints Jesus. And if you look at the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, the event occurs late in Jesus' life, probably in the last week of his life. And those three incidents are probably the same one, but Luke's here is unique. It's occurring early on in Jesus' ministry. So there's no reason to think this is the same woman. This is a different incident. Look at her actions in verse 38. Standing behind him, at his feet, remember outward from the spokes, outward from the table, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So here, this woman has been changed by Jesus. She's been affected by Jesus, and she wants to show him love and gratitude for what he has done. And so she did. She showed it. She is overwhelmed and astonished that such love could be lavished on her. That she was an object of his grace. And she realized that she was utterly unworthy of that. And she goes to his feet. Now I thought about, and I actually kind of started to look at, having a little parentheses here and talking about feet in the Bible. And then I decided not to do that, which you probably maybe are grateful for that. But it's an interesting study. And I just mention a couple of things along the way. Early on in Scripture, in the first mention of the gospel, we hear that it's the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, the way you do that is with your feet. And the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is going to bruise his heel. Where's the heel? On the foot. We see a reference to John the Baptist, who says that he is not even able to untie the sandal of the person that he is pointing forward to, which is Jesus Christ. He's not even able to untie his sandal. To attend the feet was a menial task. It was done by slaves. Normally, when a person walked into a house, there would be a slave that would have water and a towel to wash the feet of the individuals that came into the house. Obviously, they were wearing sandals, and their feet were dirty and dusty. So she approaches Jesus' feet, and she does so with reverence and awe, and you see a picture of penitence and humility as she goes to his feet. She is weeping. And the word associated with weeping here, the verb associated with it, is an ongoing action. In other words, she was weeping and weeping and weeping. It's an ongoing expression. Once again, we see an expression of deep repentance. She knew the greatness of her sin and that Jesus had forgiven her, and she loved him for it. She didn't have any water. She didn't have any towels. And so she used her tears to wet his feet. These were tears of repentance and thanksgiving for what she had received from Jesus. And they were tears of relief. She wasn't bearing the burden of her sin any longer. And she wiped his feet with her hair. It was considered shameful for a woman to bring her hair down in Jesus' day. It was always supposed to be up. She brought her hair down. Once again, it would have taken great courage for her to do that, because it was completely improper for a woman in the presence of a man. She had long hair because she was using her hair to wipe his feet. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of a woman's long hair as her crown and glory. And here she's using her crown and glory to wipe caked dirt off feet. Caked dirt that's on feet. It's now soaked with tears. And she kissed his feet over and over again. And then she anointed his feet with a fragrant oil so that he might remember her. Her actions here give us a picture of grief and gratitude and veneration and devotion. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 52, speaking once again about feet. I'll read this one verse and then I'll stop talking about feet. But this is a great verse, and it just makes me think that maybe she knew about this verse, because we see this very much clearly in the text. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Somebody had brought good news to this woman, this sinful woman, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim that her sins could be forgiven. She realizes how beautiful his feet are and cleans them with her tears, wipes them with her hair. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus brings good news to this woman. He publishes peace. He tells this woman that it's through me you can have peace with God. He publishes salvation. Because indeed, God reigns. This, of course, is the main idea of this text right here, that those who recognize their need for forgiveness and have received it through Jesus will respond with overwhelming love for him. Because they see their great need, they see who they are as sinners, and Jesus has taken care of the issue, and he's taken his sin upon himself and died on the cross. And it's taken away the separation between us and God. The response is an overwhelming love for him. Now, just picture yourself sitting there at the table. No, I'm sorry, reclining there at the table, eating. How would you be feeling about this? What would you think about this woman? I'm not going to give you any ideas about what to think. I'm asking you to think in your mind. What would you think? Would it make you a little nervous? Could you feel the anxiety of the situation? Would it be uneasy? Well, we don't know about the rest of the people that were around the table. We do know about Simon. Simon had a conclusion about this, and you can see that in verse 39. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him, that's Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, he had a conversation with himself. You know, I would say he had a thought bubble, you know, and you could fill in the thought bubble, and we know what the thought bubble was because it's recorded here in the text. If this man, speaking of Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Simon had a thought. He had heard. He had heard, look at verse 30 previously. No, not verse 30. Look at verse 16 in Luke chapter 7. This is after raising the widow's son, the widow of Nain. It says, fear seized them all. And you can imagine that would be the case when a dead man sits up. They glorify God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And Simon says, if this man were a prophet. In other words, if he was a prophet, he'd be like me, Simon would say. Because the prophets that the Pharisees liked didn't hang around sinners. If Jesus was a prophet, he would have said to this woman, woman, get away from here. I don't deal with people like you. And Simon would have said, yes, that's right. We don't deal with people like you. In Simon's mind, prophets could sniff out sinners miles away, and they would stay well clear of them. We read on in the text. In verse 40, it says, And Jesus answering him said to him, oh, that's great. Simon has a thought in his mind, and Jesus answers it. Once again, Luke is showing us who Jesus is. Who can do that? Only God. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. This figure of speech that Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you, is a very blunt form of speech. It would be like Jesus saying, Simon, I want to tell you something that is very negative. Simon, I know what you've been thinking. So this immediately supercharges the tension here, but Jesus here takes the superior position and speaks to Simon. And Simon responds in a somewhat gracious way by saying, speak, teacher. He recognizes Jesus as a teacher. Now, teachers ask questions, not only ask questions, but they give grades. And that indeed is going to be what Jesus does here. But I find it, you know, very gracious of Jesus here to not immediately condemn Simon. He doesn't immediately condemn him as a self-righteous bigot. He's gentle with him. And he leads him. He leads Simon toward self-reflection and self-awareness through a parable. Parables are indirect. He could have said, you know, Simon, you're a self-righteous bigot. But he doesn't say that. He tells them a parable in verses 41 and 42. He says this: a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's a very short parable. There's two money lenders, or there's one money lender and two debtors. And one owed a debt of 500 denarii and the other 50. And we might remember that a denarius is a day's wage. So one of the debtors owes the money lender 500 days' wages, almost 2 years, and the other 50, which is almost 2 months. And he goes on to say, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. They couldn't pay. They couldn't pay the 50 and they couldn't pay the 500. And so he cancels the debt. Who does that? Can you imagine going to your banker and saying, you know, I've lost my job, I can't pay, and the banker saying, no problem, we'll just cancel the debt. We ought to pause right here and say that this is a large part of the gospel right here. We owe a debt we cannot pay. And our only hope is that the debt will be canceled because we can't pay it. Here, Jesus in this story brings together our hopeless condition and an impossible gift. Our hopeless condition, we owe a debt we can't pay, and an impossible gift, a gift from God. Cancels the debt. Cancels the debt through what Jesus Christ does on the cross. Jesus asked him a question. Which one of the two debtors will love the money lender more? You can almost sense Simon's resentment when he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I suppose. It's almost grudgingly said. Maybe Simon was afraid of walking into a trap, but Jesus says, you've answered well. But the question is, did he get it? You see, the problem is not figuring out the parable, but applying it to the life situation. Jesus was attempting to get Simon to apply it to the situation that he was currently in. Look at this, Simon. Simon, it's like you owe 50 denarii, and this woman owes 500. But neither one of you can pay. Neither one of you can pay. So you see what Jesus is saying? Simon, you're just like the woman. He levels the playing field. Doesn't really matter how much debt you have. What matters is it being canceled. Jesus doesn't really wait for Simon to figure that out. The issue is, can Simon accept the implications of an unmerited favor for the woman and for himself and for others? Will Simon accept unmerited favor for himself, for others, and for the woman? The debt canceled. So Jesus doesn't wait for Simon to make this connection. He asks the next question. And it's a great question. He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" What an amusing question. Do you see the woman? I can almost imagine Simon saying, "No, is there a woman in here?" No. Obviously, that's not what Jesus' point is. Of course Simon can see the woman, and he's repulsed by the woman. He doesn't see the woman the way Jesus sees the woman. I think one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves there is, how do we see sinners? How do we view them? Do we view them as people in need of grace and mercy, or do we look down upon them because they're not like us? He then contrasts the deficient hospitality of Simon with the fervent devotion of a sinner saved by grace. Look at this. He says, "I entered your house," this is in verse 44, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." Basic hospitality. "But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," which was the general greeting in the Mideast. "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil," which once again would have been normal hospitality, especially of somebody who was wealthy. "But she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Simon had failed to show the amenities of hospitality. And why is that? Simon invited Jesus to this meal. Why is he not showing basic hospitality? I think we can understand this from looking at verse 30 earlier in the chapter. When we read these words, it says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." The Pharisees rejected the purposes of God. And Jesus was sent to the earth by God. And they don't want to have anything to do with him. So, the assumption here is that Simon is purposely demeaning Jesus by not showing these basic steps of hospitality. The sinful woman made up for it. He did what Simon didn't do. He did it with her tears and with her hair and her alabaster flask of ointment. Something else that's shocking to us here, and I think it would be shocking to us today as well, is in Jesus' day, no one ever showed disapproval of a host. It just wasn't done. And Jesus here is doing so, and he does so in detail. Jesus is willing to be socially offensive here by saying to Simon, "You didn't do these things. These are basic amenities of hospitality, and you didn't do them." But Jesus was willing to do it because he's trying to awaken Simon to his blindness. To awaken Simon to his great need. Simon, Jesus is saying, "You're just like the woman." You think you're really good. You wash the outside of the cup, but it's filthy on the inside. You paint the sepulcher, but it's filled with dead men's bones. In verse 47, Jesus says these words, speaking of the woman. He says, therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Notice here that Jesus doesn't gloss over her sins. He doesn't ignore them. He points out the fact that they're many. But it doesn't matter how many, because Jesus' atonement is sufficient for all sins. God's grace is sufficient. Now, Jesus hasn't spoken to the woman yet. He's spoken to Simon. And then we finally see there in verse 48 that Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 50 he says, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus here gives a word of assurance to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. These words would have been welcome. Can you imagine? Can you imagine as a sinner hearing this from Jesus? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. They're taken away. See, certainly these are words that are welcome, desperately needed, and totally effective. And in verse 50, he says to her, your faith has saved you. This is how we know that Jesus was preaching to her. She had heard Jesus preaching, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. She believed God's word about who Jesus is. See, one of the things that we can get backwards here, and we don't want to do that, is to think that she was forgiven because she loved much. That's getting the cart before the horse. No, she was forgiven and then she loved much. It was a response. It was a consequence. Remember in the parable that Jesus told, as he says, the money lender canceled the debt. Then the question was, who will love him more? This woman's debt had been canceled, and she loved greatly because her debt was significant. Notice here, too, that Jesus sends her away in peace. This peace that passes all understanding, it's the peace of God. We see all the way back to the Garden of Eden that there was enmity between God and man because of sin. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, that there's peace. Peace through his cross. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement. We have peace. Peace with God. If we have peace vertically with God, we can have peace with each other. And we rest on that. Luke, of course, is not done, because he includes in verse 49 about what others were saying. Intentionally includes what the guests are thinking about. And their question in their mind, who is this who even forgives sins? And Luke wants us to turn that question over in our mind, the significance and implications of who Jesus is. Who is it that can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. We know that Jesus is God. But you look at Jesus and he's a man. He was born like a man. He's living like a man. He's talking like a man. He looks like a man. He's a man, but he must be God. This is what Luke wants us to see here. That this is indeed the God-man. This is the incarnation of God the Son. This is God making a saving visitation, if you will, to earth to accomplish redemption in Jesus Christ. This is indeed the messianic prophet who is bringing the forgiveness of sins. Well, in closing here, should we be surprised if the world opposes Jesus and his church, particularly when a notorious sinner is converted? For this is the way that it has always been associated with the Pharisees. Their objections associated with Jesus is that Jesus receives sinners. And our response should be, duh, yes, he receives sinners. That's why he came here. May God grant us the grace to be like this woman, not be like Simon, that we might be so overwhelmed and astonished that such love could be lavished upon us. For us to look at ourselves as an object that is unworthy of God's grace. And we know ourselves, don't we? We know ourselves. We know our sin. We know our secret guiltiness. We know our occasional unfaithfulness and sometimes our half-heartedness, but may we, like this woman, show grateful admiration to Jesus for the matchless freeness and sovereignty of his grace that saved us. May we, like this woman, show grateful admiration to Jesus for the matchless freeness and sovereignty of his grace that saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that this story can be a bit uncomfortable. But it's a great picture of what you are doing through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what you have done. That he came to this earth to save sinners. And that this was your plan. How foolish for us to look at ourselves as good or great without seeing our need of Jesus. Help us as we walk in this world to rest in the fact that we had a great need. And Jesus fulfilled that need on the cross through his resurrection and now through his mediation at your right hand. And help us, Father, as we go through this world to show grace to others that need this. Help us to point people to Jesus who saves sinners. We ask you to grant us that grace through Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.